Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Genesis chapter 37. It's where we're going to start. We're going to be in a lot of different chapters, but before we get into this, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin to look into your word, into your wonderful word that you have given us to guide and instruct our lives, Father, we come humbly before you, knowing that we can't even begin to understand your truth, your will for our lives, apart from your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit of truth tonight. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would just fill this place, that it would fill the hearts in this room, that you would unite us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That, Father, we would yield to that moving of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, I ask all this in your will. Amen. Tonight, we're going to talk about ministry and the Christian walk. Christian walk is probably the overall theme that we're going to be in. So to start off with, though, how many of you are currently in ministry? Go ahead and raise your hands. Quite a few of you. That's quite a bit of the room. It's not unusual on a Wednesday night. Hopefully, at the end of this study, everyone in the room will raise their hands. That's my goal. Ministry is one of those Christian words that gets thrown around a lot, and it means different things to different people. If you ask pastors at a pastor's conference what ministry is, they might talk about working at the church full-time, preparing sermons, counseling, you know, the pastor stuff. If you talk to a youth pastor or at a youth conference, he might talk about going on mission trips, organizing games, making a really cool youth room, discipleship with the teens. If you ask our children's church workers, they might say ministry is serving the kids, preparing lessons, preparing snacks, disciplining the kids when they get rowdy, you know, all that kind of stuff. The goal, of course, in all of this is to point people to Christ. What about if you ask those outside the church what ministry is? Most would say it's church stuff. You know, oh, it's that stuff that goes on at church. Webster defines it as the duties of a minister of religion. That makes it sound pretty sterile and unmoved by the Holy Spirit. So is ministry all of this? Is it none of this? I'll split the difference with you. It's a little bit of both. Ministry, for a lot of people, is what we do in the Christian environment. That's how we think about it. Meaning that if I ask you what is your ministry, many people would tell me where they serve in the church. They would say, well, I'm an usher, I'm in children's ministry, I'm in sound ministry, I'm a worship leader. Ministry is much more than a position or a job, though. And don't get me wrong, serving in the church is important for your Christian walk and for growing close to the Lord. And if you aren't currently serving, we have opportunities. That's my one plug for the night. But ministry is more. I like to define ministry as this. Ministry is the stuff that happens when we're waiting on God to do something big. Let me say it again. Ministry is the stuff. It's the life, the work, the conversations, the family problems, the child rearing, the daily grind, and the church stuff that we go through waiting for God to do something big. I am the worst person in the world when it comes to waiting on God to do something big. I like to look on the horizon and go. I don't like to sit there. In other words, I'm not very patient. I've never had a problem when God has told me to go. You know, sell your house and move to Phoenix, even though you guys have never been there before. Done. We did it. Move to Arkansas, even though your wife has never been there before. That one was easier for me than her, but again, we did it. You know, leave being a youth pastor in your brand new house and move back to the state that you couldn't wait to get away from. God loved that one. But we did it, and we went. Go has never been an issue for me. In fact, a lot of times I even like to help God out, and I ask him repeatedly if I can go even when he's told me not to. He really loves that. No, the big stuff is easy. It's when God says, stay right where you are, that the problems start, at least for me. Oswald Chambers talks about the glory of the mountaintop. It's wonderful when God calls us to the mountain. when he gives us that vision of his wonderful future for us. Like when the disciples got to see Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah. But God doesn't call us to live on the mountaintop. He calls us and he's made us to live, walk, breathe, and survive in the valley, to do ministry in the valley. Psalm 23:4 says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Why do you think David was in the valley in the first place? Because that's where we live. That's where ministry happens. It's in the valley. If we always have our eyes on the horizon, looking and waiting for the mountaintop, waiting for that next big thing from God, we miss the now. God truly has made us for now. He hasn't promised us tomorrow. God may have given you a vision of ministry or put a calling on your heart, but you may not be ready for that vision yet. God may bring things into your lives to get us ready for the future that makes no sense to us. Oftentimes, we fight this. A lot of times, we fight this. We miss the ministry God has for us right now. We get tunnel vision on that mountain, and we miss the valley. So where am I going with all this? I want to look at a man that exemplifies this whole concept that we're talking about, a man that lived in the valley, that performed ministry while he was waiting on God to do something big, sometimes with his own knowledge and sometimes not. I've heard some people speak about Joseph as a very spiritually mature young man, and this is why God blessed him, that he had wisdom beyond his years and was this wonderful, faithful servant of God. That's all true, but he was no different than you and I if we will let God lead our lives. Joseph looked forward to and yearned for the mountaintop with God, but he didn't miss the ministry God had for him in the valley. So we're going to start in Genesis 37, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." This is our introduction to Joseph. Now for review, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and he has the sons that become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes for the country of Israel. This is the same Jacob that stole his brother's birthright. So we'll see that his sons aren't really God-fearing when they're young. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree. They learned a little too much from their father. But Joseph is different. Joseph is Jacob's son of his favorite wife. And he shows a little favoritism to Joseph. Jacob gives Joseph a multicolored coat when colored thread was hard to come by and expensive. Did any of his brothers get a colorful coat? No. So they get jealous. Not only that, the brothers are out pasturing the flocks, and Joseph comes and tattles on them and gives a bad report to his father. Put yourself in that situation a little bit. Maybe you've worked with that guy that was the teacher's pet. You know, the one that would tattle if your break went a little too long, or he showed up to work maybe 5 minutes late and tried to sneak in. Most people really hate that guy. After all, we live under grace. You shouldn't judge me. I was just a little late. Joseph's brothers hate him. It's a pretty strong word for brothers. They desire their father's love. They desire to get away with goofing off while pasturing the flocks, and Joseph represents the one thing standing in the way of fulfilling their desires. But notice, Joseph didn't ask for this. He didn't seek this out. He can't control who Jacob loves more. He can't control that Rachel is his mother. He can't help the fact that he's honest, and so Jacob trusts him to look after his older brothers. Joseph is just being the man that God has made him to be. And his reward is hatred from his own brothers. Well, Jesus warned us that people will hate us on account of him. So why do we all get surprised by it? Are we hoping that Jesus didn't mean all of us? That's what I hope. It's okay if you're hated for your Christianity. That makes you a martyr. But if I'm hated for my Christianity, I whine a little bit because it hurts and I don't like it. No. Being hated by your family, it's horrible. Some of you may know what that feels like. Some of you may have people in your family that aren't saved and don't care that you are. Or if you're not, you should be. It's hard. But it's not a reason to change what we're doing, to soft pedal the gospel to them. Joseph doesn't change what he's doing or who he is. Chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you on the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Here Joseph receives a couple dreams from God and gives the interpretation of them also from God. Joseph says that God has told him that not only will his brothers bow down before him, but he's also going to rule over his father and his mother. Basically, the youngest is going to rule over the oldest. This infuriates his brothers, who already hate him enough that without these other dreams. It makes Jacob mad enough to rebuke his favorite son. But it also says Jacob kept the dream in mind. He didn't just dismiss it. Jacob knew that the younger could rule over the older because he had done it himself. He also knew that God does some pretty crazy things. So as much as he is upset about the dream himself, Jacob doesn't dismiss it. So Joseph is 17 years old. God is speaking through him in dreams and giving him the interpretation of them. Even though his brothers hate him, he still has the love and devotion of his father. Joseph is doing ministry. He's not working at the temple. He's not building an altar for God for sacrifices. He's simply living the life that God has for him. He's tending to his father's animals. God is choosing to speak through him in the dreams and the interpretations, and he's being faithful to put those forth. He wasn't asking to be God's spokesman. We don't see that anywhere here. But God chose him, and he's being faithful to speak God's word. We can all do this. That's pretty simple to do. Being used in ministry for God starts with obedience, simply obeying what God has put before you to do. If you're trudging through the valley, then be obedient to whatever God has put on your heart and do it right there in the valley, the now. As we move on, I'm going to summarize and paraphrase some of the following verses because we're going to cover about 5 chapters, and I don't think you guys want to be here all night. Hopefully, most of you are at least familiar with the story of Joseph, so I don't think this will be new ground. If you're not, you have a Bible sitting in front of you. Read it tonight. Looking at verses 12 through 36 of chapter 37, we see a few things. Jacob tells Joseph to check out his brothers who were supposed to have gone to Shechem with their father's flocks. This was about 50 miles away from where they lived. Jacob knows that he can trust Joseph to be honest, to look in on his brothers and see what they're doing and to give him an honest report when he comes back. Sometimes being a Christian in the workplace is going to give you a place of honor. I've seen it. Your boss will learn that you can be trusted and that God is with you. Even if they don't believe in God, they're going to see something different in you, and they're going to look to you for that leadership and that guidance. And because of this, you might get some favored positions to show how good he is, not how good you are. We'll continue to see this theme in Joseph's life as we go, but remember, God puts you there for his glory, not for your own. When I was at mechanic school out in Phoenix, a friend of mine and I were the only two admitted Christians in the school. There's a couple hundred people that went to this school, and there was everything from run-of-the-mill pagans, atheists, biker gangs. I mean, there's everything at this school. But everyone would find out that I'm a Christian. They'd be like, "Hey, do you know Tim? Tim's a Christian." Well, they would talk to Tim and they'd be like, you're a Christian? Do you know Josh? Josh is a Christian. And it was this crazy thing. Out of these couple hundred people, they knew both of us. We were both at the top of our class in everything that we did. We got special projects given to us that no one else could fix, and they gave it to the Christians to fix, and we would. It was amazing to see how God used us even in the valley of school. The funny thing, though, I'm not that great of a mechanic, and neither is Tim. Neither one of us stuck with it for a career. We're nowhere near what we looked like at that time. God raised us up so that his glory could shine forth. It was pretty cool. So Joseph looks for his brothers, and big surprise, they're not where they're supposed to be. Instead, they're 15 miles away in Dothan. As Joseph approaches his brothers, the plot begins to unfold. His brothers see him coming, and it's the straw that broke the camel's back. They're thinking, we went 65 miles, and we can't get away from this tattletale. They even mockingly call him the dreamer. So these patriarchs, you know, these wonderful guys that started Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, plot their own brother's murder. They figure the only way to get rid of him is to kill him. And in verse 20, they even mock God by saying, then let's see what will become of his dreams. They figure if we can kill the dreamer, then it's going to show that Joseph really wasn't that great of a son, and God wasn't really talking through him, and their father really shouldn't have loved him more than he loves us. Following God doesn't guarantee us love and adoration. We've already talked about that. Some people may want to kill us. Maybe it's our own family. Are we going to turn away from God if that happens? Muslims are killing their own family members in parts of the world right now that turn to Christianity. This isn't just an Old Testament problem. This is a fundamental truth of our walk with God. It's today. Well, Joseph's brother Reuben comes to the rescue, kind of. And they decide to throw him into a pit or a cistern instead of killing him. Then their brother Judah further helps the situation by saying, hey, if we kill him, we get nothing. But if we sell him, that's the ticket. So Joseph is sold as a slave and taken to Egypt. And verse 36 says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. This is going to be important as we move to chapter 39. Imagine how Joseph has to feel where he's at right now. He's 17 years old. His father loves him. He is trusted to oversee his brothers. He has a comfortable life with his father giving him all that he needs. God is speaking to him in dreams and using him to interpret them. A lot of good things are going on for a 17-year-old. Overall, not a bad life. But then your own brothers want you dead. And for what? For following God? Is that really a crime worth death? They plot your death and then decide to make money off you and sell you into slavery. That's almost worse than them wanting him dead, the fact that they just wanted to profit from him. Well, Joseph's now in Egypt, away from home, away from family, away from his father and mother that loved him, away from everything he knows, everything he was comfortable with. Would this shake your faith a little bit? Less than this has shaken mine. From time to time, we get shaken. Oswald Chambers said, there are times when we do not know what God's purpose is. Whether we will let the vision be turned into actual character depends on us, not on God. If we prefer to relax on the mountaintop and live in the memory of the vision, then we will be of no real use in the ordinary things of which human life is made. For Joseph to have the character that God wants for him, to be one of God's leaders over his people, Joseph has some training to go through. On the surface, it doesn't appear to line up with the vision that Joseph had at all. You know, how does this work with people bowing before him? But God has a different way of looking at things. God wants Joseph and us to have a solid faith in him, in God alone. He doesn't want just a faith that's pretty to look at from 20 feet away and we never use it. We just stick it on a shelf. No, to get Joseph to where he wants him, he's going to have to break him. He's going to have to shake him, compact him. It's going to hurt a little. But he wants his faith to be in God alone. And all this breaking and shaking, it takes a little bit of time. And for Joseph, that's going to be time in Egypt. So look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in the house over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Kind of looks like Joseph's back on the fast track. The valley doesn't look so long anymore. The mountaintop's in sight. Joseph may be a slave, but he's being faithful right where he is, and the Lord's blessing him. Joseph is doing ministry. He's serving Potiphar as unto the Lord, it says. That's amazing to me. Potiphar sees that Joseph is loyal and trustworthy, those same qualities that Jacob saw in his son. And Potiphar makes him in charge of his entire household. Potiphar didn't worry about anything as long as Joseph was around. I wonder if Joseph questioned his dream, though. I wonder if he thought, Lord, how does any of this fit with my family bowing down before me? Did he start to question whether or not he really heard from the Lord? Maybe it was bad Chinese food. Maybe I didn't really hear from God. I don't know. Have you ever had these conversations with God? I have. But we know when God has spoken to us. We know when he has placed a calling and a desire in our lives. You know, even though you question. We know it's not indigestion. You know. So why do we question? Because God gives us a vision like Joseph, but then we think it's our job to fill in the details. You see, if Joseph has his eyes on the mountain, he's waiting for God to do that big thing where his family bows before him, then he's going to miss the ministry right in front of him. He's going to miss the now. Joseph has an opportunity to show this Egyptian home how the Hebrews do it, or at least how they were supposed to do it. Would you trust a slave you bought at an auction with your entire household and worldly possessions and your family members? I think I might be a little worried that he might be upset about being a slave and want some revenge. But Joseph serves God and serves him well, so well that Potiphar trusts him with everything that he has, all his worldly treasures. Joseph is doing this as a slave when even his older brothers didn't know what it meant to serve God in the valley. Joseph does. So verses 7 through 18, they show us, I'm going to summarize these, they show us that the mountain was a little farther away than Joseph thought. You see, Potiphar's wife also lived in the home. Well, she thought Joseph was attractive and she wanted to have sex with him. Joseph tries to reason with her and he says, in effect, you know, Potiphar has trusted me with everything. And even though I'm a slave, I don't live as a slave. You know, I'm the head of all the slaves. I live a pretty good life. So how could I do this sin against God? Joseph has some really good points. He acknowledges that God is the one blessing him, not Potiphar. He's remembering God's commands that fornication and adultery were evil, were forbidden. The problem is that Potiphar's wife isn't following God, and she's not bound by rules like honesty and sexual purity. Those aren't in her vocabulary. It's good to remember that Satan and the world around us, they don't play by the same rules we do. You know, it's kind of like police officers in a gunfight. Every time an officer fires his weapon, he has to account for that round. And wherever that round goes, he's responsible for the damage to life, property, whatever. The bad guy, he can fire 10, 20, 50 rounds. You're not a worse bad guy because you shot a gun more. You're already a criminal. Different rules. They don't have to worry about how they play. We do. So look at verses 11 through 12. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. This is a side point for me. This isn't, you know, real important to the study, but It doesn't say Joseph was tempted to fornicate with this woman. I don't know how many of you have read this story growing up and see the artist depictions, but I've heard it taught that we should flee temptation like Joseph did. We should flee temptation. That is an excellent point. And Joseph runs here because it's a bad situation, and we should all learn from that. But it doesn't mean that Joseph was tempted to have sex with her. Doesn't say that. You know, all the artist's depictions always have this scantily clad, seductive woman that's trying to seduce Joseph. None of them have a woman built like a linebacker with an eye patch grabbing onto him. But she grabs on so hard that he has to leave his robe behind, so she might have been a little stronger than we think. So, don't trust artists. Anyways, verses 14 to 20, she lies, and why? Because she isn't playing by the good guy rules. She says Joseph tried to rape her, so Joseph tumbles from the top for the second time in his young life. Again, this had nothing to do with Joseph. It wasn't his fault his brothers hated him. It wasn't his fault that Potiphar's wife is an adulteress, but Joseph takes the fall all the same. If I were Joseph, I would be tempted to have a little talk with God at this point. You know, okay, God, maybe I have something wrong here. You know, I thought I was supposed to follow you and do what you tell me, and you bless me. I mean, I thought that was the deal. If I've got it wrong, this would be a really good time to tell me. The only thing worse than a slave where Joseph was is a criminal in prison, even less rights. So if Joseph thought that maybe serving Potiphar was his way for that dream fulfillment, well, now he's going the wrong direction. But remember, God wants Joseph's character and faith strong for the task ahead, and jail is just the right place to grow that faith a little bit more. That's really easy for me to say a few thousand years later when I'm not in jail, but Joseph needs to have that same attitude or he's going to miss the ministry right in front of him. He's going to miss what God has for him right now in the valley. Joseph is a man of God, though, and he keeps his focus. So chapter 39, verses 20 to 23. It says, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. It's awesome. Verses 20 through 23 let us know that guess what? The Lord is with Joseph, even in jail. Imagine that. Joseph isn't just some prisoner. The chief jailer trusts him and gives him charge of all the prisoners. So he goes from keeping charge over his brothers to keeping charge over Potiphar's house to keeping charge over prisoners. It's almost like God is trying to train him to lead people or something. It's really crazy. Again, easy for us to see a few thousand years later when we're not in the middle of it. Did Joseph see what the training was for when he was going through it? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I doubt he thought this was training for the future. I think he thought this is just where I'm at now. Moving to chapter 40, it brings us up to 11 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph is 28 years old, sitting in jail. I don't know how long he served in Potiphar's house, but he definitely spent a considerable amount of time in jail for being so young and innocent. While in jail, he meets a couple prisoners that need their dreams interpreted. One is the king's baker, the other is the cupbearer. They each have dreams, but they don't know what their dreams mean. Joseph hears that they don't know what their dreams mean, and he tells them God has gifted him to interpret dreams. Now, I don't want to go into great detail about these dreams. That's not really the focus of this study. So I'll sum up the dreams for you. One of them dies, the other one lives, and Joseph was right about them both. But we're moving on. The point I want to key in on is that it's been 11 years since the first mention we have of Joseph using his gifting from God. Not only that, Joseph dreamed the dreams and gave their interpretation when he was younger. Now it's only the interpretation. I don't know if there's something there, but I think the valley's beaten Joseph up a little bit. I put myself in Joseph's shoes, and I think I might be a little hesitant to say anything after what happened the first time. You know, no doubt Joseph has had some serious alone time with God to wrestle with the slavery and imprisonment issues. Joseph has come to the point as a young man, though, that he can now trust God for the gifting and trust God for the outcome. I'm sure in those 11 years, there were some arguments with God about how his life was turning out. You know, of course, I'm only speculating, but we don't have much detail about that refining process because it's very personal. It's personal to the person that's going through it at the time and how God needs to use them. But rest assured that all who choose to walk with God will be broken. They will be shaken. They will be rebuilt so that God can use them the way that he wants. If you don't believe that, then compare Joseph's life with David or Paul or Moses or on and on and on and tell me that you expect your life to be any different. It's not going to be. Moving on. Joseph doesn't miss the ministry in prison and he interprets the dreams. Only the cupbearer forgets about him after he promised to tell Pharaoh. And Joseph sits another 2 years in prison. Can you imagine that? You've got the promise. The cupbearer said, I'm going to get you out of here. You know, you interpreted my dream. You're out of here. 2 years you sit there kicking a guy while he's down. It's just mean. But a funny thing happens. God chooses to give a dream to a pagan Pharaoh, knowing that he would only give the interpretation to Joseph. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and he's released from prison. And he tells Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of drought or famine. So you better save up. Otherwise, everybody's going to die. So Pharaoh makes Joseph the highest in the land under him, number two in the kingdom under Pharaoh. And as far as the people are concerned, just as good as number one. So let's read verses 42 and 43 of chapter 41. I told you we were going to be flying through some of these chapters. It says, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee and set him over all the land of Egypt. Wow. Joseph must have thought he arrived. Remembering his brothers that hated him, them being sold and spending all that time as a slave, and then being lied about and accused of attempted rape and spending all that time in jail. And now, people are bowing before him. It's amazing. This must be the mountaintop that God showed me. I made it. I'm finally there. All that ministry in the valley, it was worth it. Second in Egypt to Pharaoh. This is what faithfulness looks like. Now in the rearview mirror, all that trouble and heartache, it doesn't seem so bad. Joseph is so happy to have moved on with his life that when he has his firstborn son, he calls him Manasseh. And what that means is God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Wait a minute. Wasn't the dream years ago about the father's household? In his dream, in Joseph's dream that we read, it was his father, his mother, his brothers bowing before him. It wasn't Egypt. It wasn't strangers. So what's happened? Well, sometimes when we get broken and we get knocked around in the valley, we start to re-examine God's call on our lives. You know, maybe God doesn't want me to be a missionary in Africa. You know, after all, good things are happening here and, you know, I'm comfortable. You know, maybe I heard God wrong about being a mother. You know, after all, I don't have kids yet. I'm getting older. They would probably get in the way of what God really wants me doing. Insert whatever excuse you have ever given God on why his vision of your future couldn't happen. God has heard them all. Joseph had a clear vision from God on what the future held. He didn't question the interpretation for the two guys in jail. He didn't question the interpretation for Pharaoh. So why does he question God here? Why now? Well, because he's human and he's tired. Like I said in the beginning, Joseph is just a man like you and I. Even though he's been through a lot with God, it can be easier to alter the vision, make that mountain just a little bit lower than to trust in God for its fulfillment. Oswald Chambers again. If you can't tell, I love Oswald Chambers. Isn't it piercing to realize that God not only knows where we live, but also knows the gutters into which we crawl? He will hunt us down as fast as a flash of lightning. No one knows human beings as God does. God knows that Joseph is right where he wants him, where God wants him, even if Joseph doesn't know it yet. God is very literal when he tells us things. We don't have to wonder what God means. We only have to wonder if we will believe him. Lord, could that really come true? Could that really happen? God said Joseph's family would bow before him. Will Joseph believe him? Moving to chapter 42. We have the famine affecting Canaan, just like it did in Egypt, only they didn't have Joseph to warn them that it was coming. So they don't stockpile the grain and the food supplies like Joseph did. So Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get the grain. He sends the brothers, Joseph's brothers, to Egypt to get the grain. And he keeps Benjamin at home because he's afraid that something's going to happen to his last favorite son. Jacob didn't learn his lesson the first time, and he's favoring Benjamin all over again. Leads to trouble. But look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 42. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him. So the brothers come to Egypt, and Joseph recognizes them, but they don't know it's Joseph. So Joseph decides to do some unusual things after this. I'm not going to go into all the spiritual applications that are involved with the testing of the brothers that goes on here, but I will say that some of the commentaries out there are quite humorous in how much spiritualizing they do of this incident. I'm just going to say that you can look at that on your own, and I don't believe that everything here is necessarily of God. Joseph's a man just like we are. But Joseph, moving on, the fulfillment of his dreams from years before comes before him, literally. I can only imagine that the emotions he felt were overwhelming to have realized the fulfillment of God's vision in his life. Has that ever happened to you? Did you or would you feel guilty for not believing that it could come true in the first place? Remember, Joseph doubted. He even named his son after the doubt that he had. We don't see Joseph jumping up and down here and praising God with joy now that he sees the fulfillment of his dream literally in front of him. Why? Well, I think he has several years of thoughts to process here and needs some time to sort it all out. He had altered the vision. God hadn't. God knew this day was coming. God told him about it back when he was 17 years old. No, Joseph got caught off guard a little bit because he didn't take God literally. So what is that a lesson for us? Take God literally. If he told you something, believe it. Joseph devises a plan to get his brother Benjamin to Egypt, and he sends the other brothers back to Canaan with the grain, and they leave Simeon behind as collateral. Poor Simeon. Because when they go back to Canaan, they actually eat up all the grain and food before they decide, hey, we're going to have to do something. Now we got to go back and get more food. I don't know how long that took, but I'm guessing that both Simeon and Joseph were wondering if they were ever coming back. Joseph's brothers do come back, and there's more testing to see if they're now faithful and have changed from their murderous ways. But where I want to end is in chapter 45, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold in Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there will still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. This is the mountaintop that Joseph thought he had already reached. Joseph goes from putting his brothers and his family completely out of his mind and behind him, I've put my family behind me, to loving them, loving the men that hate him, loving the men that plotted his own death and sold him as a slave. He cries so loudly that people hear him outside. And in verse 5, he gives his brothers the forgiveness everyone needed to move on. He said, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph gets it. He sees God's crazy, weird, mixed up plan, and somehow through the tears, it just doesn't seem that crazy anymore. If you ask someone how to become a ruler of Egypt, they tell you to start by getting a bachelor's degree, then a master's, a doctorate, you know, take a lot of leadership courses, look for opportunities to get ahead in life, and if you've got an army at your disposal, that helps. They certainly aren't going to tell you to get sold as a slave and treated as a criminal to have people bow before you. But then again, they aren't God. Following God's will for his life, being sold as a slave and treated like a criminal, was the precise plan that Jesus followed to have the nations bow before him. It's pretty cool that we see that all the way back here in Genesis. So what lessons do we take away from Joseph's life? Hopefully, you see that ministry happens all along the journey. It is the journey. It's not the destination. It's the slavery. It's the imprisonment, the false accusations. It's all the stuff that happens when we're waiting on God to do something big. Ministry is the valley that we walk on a daily basis if we keep our eyes focused on God. It's not a position, it's not a title, it's our very lives in Christ. I hope you also learn not to change the vision on that journey just because you can't see how God will accomplish it. God doesn't need our help in fulfilling his plans for us. He needs obedience. Don't be surprised if your training for the future looks a lot like the daily grind that you're in right now. This is your training for the future. Slavery and imprisonment didn't look like very good training to be the ruler of Egypt, but it was precisely the training Joseph needed. Your training is going to be specific to the calling that God has on you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each person in this room that if they do not know what your calling is on their life tonight, that, Lord, you would speak that to them. That, Lord, they wouldn't take another step in their Christian walk without being led by you. And that, Father, if there's people in the room that have been fighting their calling from the Lord, maybe they've altered the vision a little bit. Maybe they brought the mountain a little bit lower so that it was easier for them to reach instead of letting you bring them up to the top. Father, I pray that repentance would happen tonight. I pray, Lord, that Father, your Son, and your will for our life would be our only focus going forward. That, Father, as we walk through the valley, that as we live in the now, that we would know that it's your strength that keeps us going, that it's your hands that lift us up. We get tired, we get beat down, we get weak because we lose our focus on you. Father, forgive us for that. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us by your Spirit of truth. Move in us, work in us. And give us the strength to be obedient, Lord. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.